Let's just turn for a minute to Luke 24 and read a pretty familiar verse, just by way of introduction. We know the situation is when the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, has appeared to two of his disciples who are walking to Emmaus, and their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. And he speaks with them a little bit, and then we read in verse 27 that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So what it's telling us, of course, is that basically he opened up the Old Testament, and throughout the whole Old Testament he explained to them the things in the Old Testament that related to him. Obviously not all of them, but the idea would be that from beginning to end, right? Beginning with Moses, right? At the beginning, Moses was the one that recorded the first five books for us. And right through all the prophets, the end of the Old Testament, right from beginning to end, he showed them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And their scriptures at the time didn't yet include the New Testament. It was yet to be written. And so it would just be the books we have from Genesis through Malachi. And he was showing them that there were things about him all throughout the scriptures, that was the theme that ran through them and drew all of those books together, all of those writings together, was a description of the Lord Jesus and telling us about him. And we've considered in the past the challenge that presents us with today, that I think as Christians today we would acknowledge that certainly intellectually, that the whole Old Testament is a revelation of Christ. But it can be quite a different matter when we're actually reading sections of the Old Testament to see how is it that this tells us anything about Christ. We might say certainly we would see Christ in all the Old Testament, but it's a different matter tomorrow morning when we're reading in Judges, or we're reading in Amos, or we're reading somewhere in the Old Testament, to see Christ in what is written there, and to see how it is we're learning something about Christ as we read, and we can be a little intimidated by that. And there are a number of ways I'd suggest we see Christ in the Old Testament. These aren't necessarily all of them, but there are five major ones anyway. We're only going to really consider one this evening, but just as a reminder, the first four are we see Christ in prophecy in the Old Testament. We read verses like, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's a prophecy about the birth of the Lord Jesus. But there are hundreds of prophecies about his first coming concerning his ancestry and his birth and his life, his ministry, concerning his betrayal and his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection and his resurrection of the dead and his ascension. All really that we read about in the Gospels concerning his first coming was prophesied in the Old Testament. And one of the most remarkable testimonies to the inspiration of the scriptures, to the fact that this is really the word of God and not simply a religious book, is the fact that there are hundreds of detailed, explicit prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and every last one of them was fulfilled perfectly. And of course, to get one or two right would have been hard enough for a mere man, but hundreds would be impossible. And so it's a testimony. Of course, there aren't just prophecies about his first coming, there are prophecies about his second coming. And you think of verses like, passages like Zechariah 14, where it talks about the Lord coming with his holy ones, and his feet coming and touching on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount splitting down the middle, and so on. Again, the whole Old Testament is filled with prophecies, not only of his first coming, but of his coming again to reign. And so we would see Christ in prophecy in the Old Testament. We would see Christ in his names in the Old Testament. Again, another familiar verse in Isaiah that we read quite frequently. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And in that verse we have four names of Christ, but there aren't just those names, of course. Again, the Old Testament has got name after name after name. He's called the Fear of Isaac, and he's called the the branch, and he's called the Holy One of Israel, and so on. And it would give us his names from the beginning to the end, from Genesis through Revelation, we're given names of the Lord Jesus, names of that coming Messiah of Israel that was prophesied about, and we're given descriptions of Christ in that way. So we would see him in his names. We would see him as the Old Testament speaks of Jehovah. Every time we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's a reference to Jehovah by name. And of course, that's the triune God, but it includes the person of the Lord Jesus, right? It includes God the Son. And so that when the Lord Jesus came, he would take Old Testament names of Jehovah, and he would say, by the way, those are my names. Jehovah said he was the first and the last, and there was no other, but the Lord Jesus says, actually, I'm the first and the last. And Jehovah said, my name is I Am, and the Lord Jesus said, well, my name is I Am. And it's not just his names, but his attributes. Jehovah said he was unchangeable and eternal, and the Lord Jesus comes and says he was unchangeable and he is eternal. The Lord Jesus not only claims the names and the attributes of Jehovah, he claims the actions of Jehovah when we see that Jehovah is the only one who is due worship, and Jehovah is the only one who created the universe, and Jehovah is the only one who can forgive sins. That's told us over and over again in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, actually, I created the universe. Actually, you know, I am due worship, and I forgive sins. And let's make no mistake, the Pharisees knew quite well what the Lord Jesus was saying when they heard him say, your sins are forgiven you. They said, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. Well, if he weren't God, they'd be right on both statements. They were right on one. Only God can forgive sins. The forgiveness of sin is the right of Jehovah alone, and the Lord Jesus claimed to have that. So he claimed the attributes and the names and the actions of Jehovah. He claimed the offices of Jehovah. The Old Testament says that Jehovah is the judge and the only judge. It says that Jehovah is the King of Israel, and so on. And Christ comes and says, I'm the King of Israel, and I'm the judge. All judgment has been given to me. And so we see every time we read about Jehovah in the Old Testament, we're learning about the Lord Jesus. Fourth way then that we learn about the Lord Jesus, just as a reminder, in the Old Testament is as the angel of the Lord. Not again any time we read about angels, but when we read about one who is called specifically the angel of the Lord, it's a revelation of Christ to us, and it tells us something about what he does today for his people, so that when we read in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord appears and he is pronounced, you are a God who sees. Well, it reminds us that the Lord Jesus is a God who sees. In fact, all things are open and laid bare before him with whom, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in the Old Testament, it's amazing. You know, Jacob says of the angel of the Lord, he describes him as the angel who has redeemed me. Well, again, the Lord Jesus is the one who has redeemed his people. So that's telling us about the Lord Jesus. Anyway, those four ways, prophecy and his names and Jehovah and the angel of the Lord, are four ways we see, but we wanted to consider the fifth major way we see Christ in the Old Testament, and that is in pictures. And sometimes they're called types, and the whole idea of looking at this is called usually typology, which may not be the best word for a reason we'll see in a minute. But nonetheless, if you hear people talk about typology, what they're talking about is the idea that we look in the Old Testament and we see pictures that are meant to tell us something about the Lord Jesus. Meaning, if for example, we see in the Old Testament the Lamb, the picture of the Lamb that we would see right through, from the beginning to the end, and how the Lamb was sacrificed to atone for sin. And especially we see that held up at the time of the Passover, when they were to take a lamb that was without spot or blemish and so on, and they were to sacrifice the lamb, and they were to apply the blood to their doorposts in order to deal with sin. Well, that is a picture for us of the Lord Jesus, and we're in no doubt that that's a picture. When the Lord Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, we read that John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it's telling us that there are things we can learn about Christ from the lambs that were slain in Old Testament times. Well, it's not just the lamb that was a picture. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of pictures of the Lord Jesus. And maybe tonight we just wanted to consider some of those pictures. If you just want to keep track, maybe there are four things we want to do. First of all, we want to consider, just as an introduction to this whole idea of pictures in the Old Testament, we want to consider the words that are used in the New Testament to describe these pictures. That's firstly. Secondly, we want to consider just for a minute some of the different types of pictures that we see. And thirdly, we want to consider some of the dangers we might face if we're looking at pictures in the Old Testament. And then lastly, we want to consider a few, just a few specific pictures along one topic concerning the Lord Jesus. So we ought to be at easily by 9, and if we get through those four things, let's pray again, shall we? Our Father, it's a privilege to be here tonight with other Christians and with those who love the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes and our hearts now. Our Father, we're conscious that your Holy Spirit is here, and that if we're believers, your Holy Spirit is in our heart, and that the one thing that he loves to do more than any other is to reveal Christ and glorify your Son. And our Father, we pray that that would happen this evening, and that our flesh and our everything that would fight against a revelation of your Son inside of us, that would be subdued so that we might, by your Holy Spirit, learn more about the Lord Jesus tonight. And we pray that you'd help us, especially as we think of this topic, to be careful and to be discerning as we consider these pictures in the Old Testament. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Just very quickly, I want to mention that there are four words in the New Testament used to describe these Old Testament pictures. And the reason we're going to just consider them is because they give to us some guidelines to tell us how these Old Testament pictures are useful to us and what maybe the limits on them are and so on. The first word that is used to describe these Old Testament pictures is the word that's normally translated parable in the New Testament. As we look through the Gospels, we find that this word occurs 48 times in the Gospels, and of those 48 times, it's translated parable or parables 47 times. So every time the Lord Jesus told a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the lost sheep and so on, this is the word that's being used. And it simply means to set beside something. And it's a comparison. What it's doing is it's taking a kind of a common everyday illustration that people can understand and using that to illustrate a more complicated spiritual truth. It's using that to point beyond the common illustration to something which is more profound and something which is more meaningful. It's the Lord Jesus uses it one other time in the Gospels. The 48th time he uses it is when he says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself." Right? And the word proverb there is really this parable to me. And he's saying it's again a word picture, comparing him to a physician and his work to that of healing. And he's saying people would understand what a physician is, and people understand what a physician does healing people. And he's using that as an illustration of what he does, so that when we consider a parable, it's always this kind of normal illustration from everyday life that's meant to point beyond itself. This would be why the whole deal with Lazarus and the rich man, no matter what it says at the heading of whatever version you have, it's not a parable. The Bible doesn't call it a parable because it doesn't point to anything else. I mean, it's a factual account of what actually happened, and it is an end in and of itself, right? It's not meant to point us forward to some greater truth. It's a factual account of what happened to Lazarus and what happened to the rich man. So it's not a parable, even though people maybe tend to call it that. It's an actual account. It's not an illustration of something. That points further. It's something which is an end in and of itself. And so these things, these parables that we find in the New Testament, are one of the words that's used to describe these things. Now, one of the curious things that it says in Matthew 13 about parables is that it doesn't just tend to illustrate truth; it can obscure truth as well. In Matthew 13, in verse 13, we read these words: "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And one of the things the parables did was, depending on your frame of mind, they either helped you or hindered you. To him who had even more was given, and to him who had not, even what he did have was taken away. And so that if I come to you and say, for example, "Christ is like a lamb," well, if you have a bit of an understanding of the Bible, that can be a big help, right? That can tell us things, and it can help us to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ in a greater way. But if you don't really understand the Bible, saying Christ is like a lamb to you isn't going to help you, and it's not even going to be kind of a neutral statement. It's going to be really, really confusing. And that's what parables were like. If you didn't understand the general concept to begin with, it didn't help you. It hindered you. And so if somebody was not particularly concerned about the things of God, if somebody was not one of the disciples and not interested in knowing and so on, the parables tended not to help them at all, but rather to obscure truth from them. And the same is true of these pictures in the Old Testament, that they can both reveal truth or they can conceal truth. And when we say Christ is like a lamb, that can either be a very confusing thing to you or it can be a very helpful thing to you. And it depends on what kind of mindset we're in. It depends on what we already know and understand concerning Christ from the Bible. And this is one of the warnings that we're going to repeat a few times, is that you don't take your basic doctrine from pictures in the Old Testament, because that can lead to people just being endlessly creative and inventive, and it's not a good thing to do. We've got to have our understanding of the Bible rooted in clear Bible teaching. Pictures from the Old Testament and so on can help us to appreciate them more, but it oughtn't to be the source of our Bible knowledge, because that just leaves room for kind of wild speculation and creativity. Anyway, in the New Testament, there are a couple things that are called parables that refer to these Old Testament things. First of all, in Hebrews 9 and verse 9, well, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, and so on. That word symbol right there is the word, same word as parable. And it's saying that the whole tabernacle, right, was a symbol, was a parable, was an illustration for us of a greater truth. And so, first of all, the tabernacle is described as a parable, as an illustration. And then secondly, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read concerning Isaac, well, Abraham and Isaac, verse 19, he considered, that is, Abraham considered, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. And that word, again, type there is parable, as a parable, as an illustration of something that was to come. And we know it was an illustration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was a picture of that as we consider Isaac and Abraham going up Mount Moriah. Well, there were parables. There were three other words that maybe convey similar thoughts. We have another word used. The word used is shadow. Sometimes we read in the New Testament about things that were shadows in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10 again, we read in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so that the tabernacle, again, in Hebrews 8, verse 5, as well as the law and the things related to the law in Colossians chapter 2, were all described as being shadows. That is, things without substance. I mean, they gave you a general idea about the greater truths. They would give you shapes, and they would give you pictures in general, but they didn't give you any substance, right? A shadow doesn't have any depth, that doesn't have any substance. It's just something which you can see basic shapes from, but a lot of the details are missing and there's no depth to it. And again, this is what's true of Old Testament pictures. They relate certain truths about something to us, but they don't tell us everything there is to know. They don't have the depth of the reality. They're just pictures. They're just telling us little bits and pieces. Another word which is used is the word for figure or copy, and it comes from the word which means to trace. And so the idea is, like, if I put my hand on a piece of paper and trace around it with a pencil, well, you'd end up with a piece of paper with a fair approximation of what my hand is shaped like on it. Now,
there'd be a lot that you wouldn't know about my hand from that, right? You wouldn't know, again, the depth of it. You wouldn't know how it moved and all kinds of things. But there are some things you would learn about my hand from that. And so, again, that word is used of a number of things in the New Testament. It's used of Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, that these things, that they were an example of unbelief to us. It's used, again, of the tabernacle. It's used of the sufferings of the prophets and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those things were figures or examples or tracings of greater truths. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, as horrible it was only kind of a shadow, was only a tracing of the real judgment that's going to come, of the real judgment that's going to last for all eternity. And so as horrible as that might have been, again, it lacked the depth of the reality, didn't it? As horrible as what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was, it doesn't compare to eternity of endless suffering, does it? It doesn't begin to explain and to really compare to that kind of real suffering, which is going to go on forever for all of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. Anyway, the last word that is used in the New Testament to refer to these kinds of things is the word type. And that's why maybe typology is a bad word, because it only refers to one of the four words. So, I don't know, pictures is better probably, because it maybe includes them all. But a type is something, it's an impression, it's something that's stamped out. And again, there's an illustration of how it's used in the New Testament. You remember when Thomas said of the Lord Jesus, "Unless I put my fingers into the imprints of the nails." And that word imprints is the same word as type. It's something that a mark was left. So again, when a king took his signet ring and would press it into the hot wax, it would leave a type behind. It would leave an impression behind that it was made. And again, it would tell you something about it. It would give you a bit of an understanding of what his ring was like. It wouldn't tell you everything, but it would help. And so in the New Testament, the vision that Moses had of the tabernacle before he came down and actually constructed it, that was called a type. And Adam is called a type. And Israel's disobedience and their chastisement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it lists all the things they did and the punishments they received for it, those were, again, those things happened to them, it says, as examples, but really as types of what is going to happen today. And so all of these things were meant to be illustrations of ongoing deeper truth than simply what happened to them. And what it's telling us is that when we open the Old Testament and we read of Israel's behavior, we're learning things about today, because that's types, that's pictures and figures of what's going on now. And when we read about the law and all its bizarre commands, again, it's not useless to us just because we're not under law anymore, just because we're not Jewish people seeking to follow the law, because it was there as a shadow of the good things to come. It was there reflecting something. It was there, maybe that's a bad word for shadow. It was there to tell us something about a greater truth, and it reveals the character of God to us and any number of things. But these last three words, the shadows and the tracings and the impressions, again, we see how they would all tell us something about an object. And I know for our parents, I remember at one point we traced the kids out on a piece of paper and sent off pictures, like tracings of their hands or whatever. And you could hold their hands up to the light and they'd see a shadow. Or once we took the kids' hands and pressed them in plaster and gave them really nice plaques that they'll want to give to their friends. But it was, all of them tell you things about, you know, in this case, the kids' hands, that you maybe wouldn't know from the other ones. But altogether, they're combining to give you a bit of a picture, a bit better of an understanding about what the reality is really like, what the hand is really like. You know, the tracing would show you the shape, and the shadow could show you how it moves, and the impression could show you the depth and the thickness and so on, that neither of the first two could show you. And all of these things together would help to combine to tell us something, about the reality. So we want to consider that when we're looking at all of these things, at all of these pictures, they're meant to be combined together. No one picture is enough, and we would know. You hear of police going to crime scenes, and like the police cameraman doesn't walk in, go click, and walk out again. He takes all kinds of pictures from all kinds of different angles, because one picture isn't enough to reflect reality properly. One picture would miss way too much. In fact, all the pictures together still miss some things, but they come closer to approximating reality than simply one picture could. And that's why in the Old Testament we're given not one or two, but hundreds of pictures of the Lord Jesus. And God is using, he intends us to piece them together so that we might see the Lord Jesus from all different angles and we might come to better appreciate him and better understand him. One last warning about that is that it would be wrong, certainly, to think that the types, these pictures, were ends in and of themselves. When we see a tracing of someone's hand or whatever, I mean, we don't think that's the reality. It's clearly just a picture of the reality. And it's clearly missing a great deal of what is true about the reality. And we would never mistake it for the reality. We would never think that is all there is to know about hands. It's sad, however, that sometimes people look at pictures in the Bible and they never get past the picture. They never look beyond the picture to the reality. And that's what happened, regrettably, and still happens with Israel and the law. They follow the law, and especially things that people like the Pharisees, they think the law is an end in and of itself. And they search the scriptures because they think that in them they have eternal life. And it's these that testify of the Lord Jesus. The law isn't the good thing to come. It isn't the reality. It isn't the substance. It's just a shadow. And it's meant to point onwards past itself, but onto the reality. Anyway, those are the words. I don't know if that's, hopefully that's helpful to someone. We might wait just for a second, consider the dangers that we might face when we consider these pictures. One of the dangers we kind of face is people exaggerating pictures. Our imaginations are really wonderful things, but they're not, I don't think, meant to be used for interpreting the Bible. They can be used for building bridges or buildings or whatever, or using Lego, but it's not good when you're trying to understand what the Bible has to say. And sometimes people get a little carried away. They read that something is a type, they read Adam as a type or whatever, and they start trying to find a parallel between every last detail they can find in the Bible about Adam and how it parallels in Christ's life. And it's not true. I mean, it doesn't happen like that. Right? There isn't a parallel for every last thing. In fact, there are a lot of ways in which Adam and Christ are significantly different. I think of examples of this. I remember hearing a tape of a man that was giving on the Ark of the Covenant. And he started out with saying it was a picture of Christ, which is fine. But then he started getting a little inventive in everything about the Ark of the Covenant. So he had quite a long section on it about the Ark being 2.5 cubits long. And he said, well, what does the 2.5 mean? And this was imagination, right? This was just him exaggerating the type. And he said he admitted that he struggled a long time with what the 2.5 meant. He said at the end he realized he didn't understand it, so he concluded that what the 2.5 meant was that Christ was incomprehensible, that Christ was inscrutable, he's beyond our understanding. Well, I mean, Christ is beyond our understanding, but it's not because the ark is 2.5 cubits long. That was just him taking the type to an extreme and exaggerating it. When Christ said, I am the door, he didn't mean for us to start speculating what the hinges meant. When he said, I am the bread, I don't think he meant that we ought to speculate about, well, the bread is made in an oven, and that's like God, you know, his wrath coming down on Christ. It's not what he said. I mean, he was the bread of life before he went to the cross. He was the bread already before he endured the wrath of God. And we want to be careful that when we look at these different pictures, we don't take them farther than they're intended to be taken. Right? They might point out some things to us, but we can't take every last detail about the type and say, therefore, it has a parallel in Christ's life or whatever, because it's simply not true. Another one is imagining types, which is exaggerating types, but taken to another extreme. That's when some people take things in everything in the Bible is a type for them. Everything's a picture. I read a book or an article once, was talking about David and Goliath, and it said that David, he went down to the creek and he picked up 5 stones, and it had in brackets the law. And then he says, and he selected 1 stone, and it had in brackets Deuteronomy, and he went and slew Goliath with it. Now, I don't think that the 5 stones were the law, and even if they were the law, how would you know that the 1 stone he took was Deuteronomy? I mean, it doesn't say he took the 5th stone, he was imagining types, and he was completely inventing them. And we want to be careful of that. The third and last danger is that we want to be careful of the opposite extreme, right? Like, you don't want to go in this ditch, so you wheel the car over and go in the other one and say, there are no types in all the Bible. Or maybe there are, but you hear this, I'm just a simple Christian, and they're too complicated for me. And I've discovered that generally people who say that don't really think they're just a simple Christian. They actually think they're pretty clever, and that's their way of saying that they think you're being pretentious with your types. And the problem with saying there are no types in the Bible is that God says there are types. God says there are all kinds of things that are types. We read some of the verses today that says the law was a shadow, and the tabernacle was a picture, and all of those things. And there are a whole bunch of them that God explicitly states are types, are shadows, are pictures. And so we can't be saying they aren't pictures. I mean, they are. God says so. And if we ignore that, we're missing out on a great chunk of the Scriptures, and we're missing out on what God intends us to gather from them and to gain from them. We're missing out on ways to appreciate Christ that God has put in His Word for us to enjoy. So in our you know, justifiable zeal not to get carried away with these pictures, we want to be careful not to go to the other extreme and start ignoring them, and so on. The third thing that we were going to consider was just types of types or examples of different kinds of pictures that we have in the Old Testament. Just for, again, your overview, you don't have to maybe remember them all right now, but we've mentioned things that are objects that are pictures of the Lord Jesus. The lamb was a picture of the Lord Jesus. The rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus. We're told that in First Corinthians chapter 10. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, that's not inventing a type. I mean, it says it, and we're just reading it and taking it seriously. So there are objects in the Old Testament that are pictures to us of the Lord Jesus. There are not only objects, but there are people in the Old Testament that are pictures of the Lord Jesus. We already mentioned Adam. Isaac was another picture of the Lord Jesus. People like Boaz or Moses or Zerubbabel or Joshua, and all these people would be pictures of the Lord Jesus. Certain ceremonies were pictures of the Lord Jesus, right? We had all last weekend, we were hearing about the types we see in the feasts of Israel, and how the Passover was a picture of the Lord Jesus and the first fruits and so on. And so there are different ceremonies in the Scriptures, in the law particularly, that are types of Christ, and certain institutions lastly as well, like the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the cities of refuge. All of those would picture for us the Lord Jesus. Anyway, so just reviewing before we go on to skip the introduction. We just considered the four words that were used for types and pictures, some of the dangers that we want to avoid, and lastly, those various types of pictures that we see in the Old Testament. That's the introduction. We'll be out by 9 easily now. It's just in the last closing minutes, I just wanted to consider three people who were pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. In specific, three kings who were pictures of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus is the King. In fact, He's the King of Kings, and it shouldn't therefore surprise us that there are kings in the Old Testament which are held up as pictures of Christ for us today. Three kings, I mean, there's more than that, certainly there are pictures, but three we're going to consider that are held up, that are really obvious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from whom we can learn things and maybe appreciate things about Christ. The first one, let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. We've talked about him recently, but he'll bear repeating because he's really, really cool. Genesis 14. We read of a man who's a very important man from what we read of him here, but strangely enough, appears in the Scriptures right out of the blue. One has said, without father and without mother and without genealogy and without beginning of days. We read in Genesis 14, verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Okay, so we have Abraham and so on went out with some kings and defeated a bunch of kings, and then the king of Sodom comes and meets, and we have all these different kings getting together, strangely enough, in the king's valley, and another king comes, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Anyway, that's what we read of Melchizedek. And here he is. I mean, in Genesis in particular, it's odd that someone so important would appear without genealogy. I mean, everyone else has got a genealogy in the book of Genesis, that's anyone else of importance. It's not like, you know, Melchizedek was towel boy to the king or something. He was an important man. He was the king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High. And he comes out, and Abraham recognizes how important he is. Abraham tithes to him, and he blesses Abraham. And here comes out Melchizedek with bread and wine to meet him and so on, and pronounces his blessing on him. And Melchizedek then promptly disappears. As far as the scriptures are concerned, again, he's not only without beginning of days, he's without end of life. And you won't read about him again in the Old Testament, except for Psalm 110. There's this quick passing when God's talking about his coming king and says, oh, he's, by the way, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, and then, poof, he's gone. And this is a tremendous story. It's really exceptional. It proves so many things to us. It demonstrates the sovereignty of God, and it demonstrates the deity of Christ. It demonstrates the inspiration of the scriptures because of what happens in the New Testament with Melchizedek. Because you'll recall the argument of the book of Hebrews, where it starts talking about Christ as priest. And now, if you were trying to convince a Jewish person of the priesthood of Christ, as is the point maybe of the book of Hebrews, they would be trying to convince Jewish people, they, if they were reasonably clever, would say, excuse me, I thought you said he was king, like from the tribe of Judah, and you'd say yes. And they might say, aha, well, you see, he can't be priest, because priests are all from the tribe of Levi. They have to be descendants of Aaron. They have to be Levites in order to be priests. And so you've already admitted he's not from that tribe, so he couldn't possibly be a priest. And then you could say to that objector, you could say, well, that's true. I guess he couldn't be a priest unless he were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? And they would be forced to concede that there is another priesthood established in their own scriptures. I mean, right at the very beginning. I mean, again, Genesis 14 seems to have no point. And for the Jewish person that has just the Old Testament, it has no point. There is no point to this book until Christ appears like 1,500 years later. Until then, it's absolutely without sense. Because you don't hear about him anymore. You don't read anything significant about Melchizedek. All it's doing is establishing that there is a priesthood apart from the priesthood of Aaron. And it goes on to say in Psalm 110 to mention him again, so that when you come back and say in the New Testament that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, well, suppose it wasn't in Psalm 110. You know what the person might say? They might say, well, the whole Melchizedek priesthood was replaced by the Levitical priesthood. It is no more, so I don't count the Melchizedek priesthood anymore. But they can't say that because Psalm 110 was written way after the law was given. In fact, that's the point in Hebrews chapter 7 refers to that explicitly. It says in verse 11, For now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be designated to the order according to the order of Aaron. He's pointing back to Psalm 110 and says, listen, that was written after Levi was established. That was written long after you had Levitical priests. That your own scriptures say that another priest is coming. The priest king is coming, and he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. When we think of Melchizedek, we think of the things that were told of him in the scriptures, they point us continually to the Lord Jesus, don't we? We read that clearly in Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to these words. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And then, he was also king of Salem, which is translated to mean king of peace. He was, and again, in Melchizedek's case, this is as far as the scriptural record is concerned, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Interesting. Again, it's emphasized that Christ is not like the type. The type is like Christ. I mean, Christ is the original. Melchizedek was made like him in order to picture him. It says, now observe how great this man was. And it's going to go on and talk about how Israel, how Abraham and hence Levi tithed to Melchizedek, and he was a greater priest than Levi was, and how again Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and so he was greater than Abraham. And in all these things we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. We see a guy, we see a man here who is king of righteousness and king of peace. Well, listen, we've never seen a king of righteousness and a king of peace like the Lord Jesus. I mean, when he reigns on this earth, there will be righteousness reigning. That's how it describes the millennium, a time in which righteousness reigns. That's what we're looking forward to in the millennium. And there will be perfect government on the earth and perfect peace during the millennium as well. You know, not the pseudo peace that that Antichrist brings, but real peace that the Prince of Peace, that the King of Peace brings. The Lord Jesus is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. All of these things, even to the picture of Melchizedek coming out and bringing, of all things, bread and wine. I mean, why in the world would you bring bread and wine out to meet Abraham? Well, we know why he brought bread and wine out. Because it's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And that's what the Lord Jesus has as well. When he wanted to give his disciples something, he brought them bread and wine to remember him. And so Melchizedek was maybe the first king in the Bible that's a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. The next picture we see of the Lord Jesus, again, isn't a terrible shock to us, is King David. The Lord Jesus, a number of times in the New Testament, is called the Son of David, and is compared with David, and is declared to be a descendant of David, and so on. And just in quickly thinking of an overview, we're running out of time, but in thinking of an overview of David's life, right, and ways in which we see a picture of the Lord Jesus in the life of David, you think of who David was. First of all, his name means beloved. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He's this humble shepherd, just working away faithfully in the you know, back of the desert somewhere, not out striving to forward himself or anything like this. And yet Samuel comes and anoints him as God's true king. I mean, Saul had disqualified himself, and now Samuel shows up, and he says, God's chosen you to be king. You're going to be the king. And it's God's stated purpose that David will reign. And nothing is going to change it. Not all of Saul's rantings and Saul's efforts to eliminate David, because God has purposed that David is going to reign as king. As king of Israel. Well, we know what happens with David as we go on in his life. But one day there's an enemy. I mean, the Israelites fought off certain enemies. One day an enemy came they couldn't handle. One day there was an enemy that was too much for them. And David comes again, and single-handedly he goes down into the valley, and, you know, with Deuteronomy he slays the enemy. And he then comes off, and he becomes, shortly afterwards, strangely enough, even though he's won the victory for Israel, it's not too long after that he's the rejected king. And he's off in Adullam, and these rejects are gathering to him, and they're all putting their life on the line to side with David. Right? If Saul finds them, it's not just going to be David's head that comes off, it's going to be all of them. I mean, it'd be considered high treason to be siding with David against King Saul. And so all of them trust their lives to David, because if David fails them, they're all dead. Of course, David doesn't fail them. And David comes back, and one day, eventually, David is vindicated, and he comes to reign as king of Israel. And he puts down all the enemies, and he establishes the kingdom of Israel. And again, in all of those things, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. As this one who is the beloved, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The one who is really, I mean, ultimately, the only one after God's own heart. And Lord Jesus always did the things which pleased the Father. David didn't quite always do the things that pleased the Father. David wasn't really always after God's own heart. Sometimes he was after his own. the Lord Jesus was, of course, humble. He was the one that was anointed by God as king, and God has purposed to make him king. And there is nothing the enemy can do to prevent it. And all of the rantings of the enemy and all of the designs of the enemy are not going to avail to prevent the Lord Jesus from being king, because eventually God has said he's going to install his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. And he's going to reign from the river to the end of the earth. And so again, one day there was an enemy that his people couldn't face. And we know that when we look at sin, it had killed every one of us, right? All of us were dead in our transgressions and sins. We didn't stand a chance, and the Lord Jesus went down as that shepherd king into a far deeper valley than David went into, and he went through the valley of the shadow of death, and he destroyed the enemy. And he's now the rejected king, and people are gathering to him now, and it'll cost your life to gather to him. You're putting your life on the line. That's what happens when you side with Christ today, is that you are trusting Christ with all of your life and all of your eternity. And if Christ fails you, you have no chance. You're dead. But of course, Christ won't fail. Christ never fails. And one day Christ is coming back, and he's coming back, and he'll be vindicated on the earth, and his enemies will be destroyed, and his kingdom will be established on the earth. And his promise is, just like David and those people who gathered to him became his mighty men, his promise, Christ's promise is, if we suffered with him, we will also reign with him. That's his word. That's his promise. And all of the people who, in this time of his rejection, forget about what things look like on the outside. Forget about the fact that his name happens to be the curse of choice for the whole world. And look past that, and with the eye of faith, see God's true king. If we're one of those people, and we side with him now, if we suffer with him, he promises we'll reign with him one day. That we're coming back with him to reign. That's his word. That's his guarantee. And so David was a picture of the Lord Jesus as the true king, the anointed king, the shepherd king, the rejected king. The returning king, the vindicated king, the reigning king, all of these things, he would picture the Lord Jesus for us. And then lastly, we have David's son Solomon. Just as David brings the kingdom of Israel right to the point where it's established, we know what Solomon is known for in his kingdom was not simply reigning over an established kingdom, but reigning over a glorious kingdom. And Solomon's kingdom is full of gold. Gold pictures glory so often for us in the New Testament, and just about everything in Solomon's kingdom is gold. And it says things like this. Let's turn, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, concerning Solomon's kingdom. Verse 15, "And the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland." Imagine he was so rich, he had so much wealth, that silver and gold were as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. There's a new Jerusalem coming, and gold's going to be as plentiful as stones there too. It's going to be what the walls are made of and what the roads are made of. The whole city is made out of gold in that city as well. It's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus in the glory of his kingdom.